As I said in the letter which was sent to all of you, I wanted to talk today about the symbolic meaning of the Day of Trumpets. But, and I hasten to add, it is not because the Christian has to keep the Day of Trumpets. That's not the point. I think that this is an environment here in which this subject perhaps could be discussed from a spiritual point of view and be helpful. As I said, today, or we know today, is September 6th, 1975, and on the Jewish calendar, it is the Day of Trumpets. This day is in their calendar the fourth holy day. It's the central holy day of all seven of them. They have three on one side and three on the other, and right in the middle, you might say, in the fulcrum, would be the Day of Trumpets. This day here, as far as the Jewish calendar is concerned. You might wonder, why am I emphasizing the Jewish side of it? Because in the Bible, it's there in Leviticus 23 and other places too. Why don't I say that it's God's a Day of Trumpets? Okay, I'm willing to say that from that point of view. In the Old Testament, it was in existence. I even have evidence that there were, some significance to this day, even before Moses ever came on the scene. I'll try to show it to you a little bit later on. But Moses was given the information from God to give seven holy days to those under the Old Covenant, and this happens to be one of them today. But the reason I'm emphasizing is Jewishness, and there's nothing wrong with that, but the reason I'm emphasizing it is because the Jewish calendar today is what governs when it occurs. And the Jewish calendar that we have in our existence today is not the same one that was observed by our Lord and by the generality of the Jews in the first century A.D. Now, it's very similar, but it is not the same. You cannot be certain at all that this day on which we're meeting today is an actual fact, the same Day of Trumpets, in a succession, I mean, going all, you know, from the time of Christ on a succession all the way up to our day. You cannot say it is exactly the same Day of Trumpets that would have been kept by Christ and the apostles. Not at all. The reason is because the Jewish calendar that we have today, that most people go by, lots of people go by, is not the same. There are four major differences between this calendar we go by today and the one that the Jews went by in the time of Christ. I don't want to go into the technicalities of it, but that must be mentioned. I can just say this much, that this day right here, all right, it's the 6th of September. It is, as of sundown last night, the beginning of the first day of Tishri, or the Day of Trumpets. That's true on that calendar. But you know, in the calendar that was in Christ's time, it could have been yesterday when it began. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. Or it could be next month. It could be next month. This is the problem, you see. Now, I don't want to go into all the technicalities of it, as I said before, but there are many, many difficulties involved in it. One of these days, I'm going to go into the intricacies of the Jewish calendar, and so that all of you can see for yourself just where the problems lie, and there are plenty of them, believe me. However, this is the day which is accepted by most Jewish people, and I honor them for that. And this is the day accepted by lots of other people, and as far as that goes, I honor them too. But this is what we call the Day of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. Now, it is no longer necessary for the Christian to observe this day, that is, in a physical sense, because the spiritual significance of the day has been fulfilled in Christ. Everything that this day typified to the Israelites from the time of Moses up until the time of Christ, or I should say Christ's death on the cross, everything was fulfilled in Christ. He accomplished it. And what he does is to accomplish all of that for you and for me. And he gives us that accomplishment. Now, that may sound like a little oddity in putting it that way, but that is true. The works that he worked, the things that he did, the salvation that he earned, the holy days that he walked in, the everything that he did and did perfectly has now been ascribed and reckoned to you and to me as having been completely and utterly fulfilled. I mean in a physical sense. And it also has spiritual ramifications as well. Only those who have not accepted Christ's fulfillment of this day and the spiritual significance of it in the Christian's life, if they have not experienced it or they had not have accepted it, I would recommend that they go ahead and keep it physically until they learn what Christ has done for them. Until they learn. Now, once they learn it, then they can go ahead and keep it. They can go ahead and understand it, I should say. But anybody can keep it. I mean, I don't argue with anyone at all. And a person can keep it and still be a Christian. Don't get me wrong. But on the other hand, I think we ought to be able to see just exactly what Christ has done for us in these matters and what the Apostle Paul and the others have said he has done. There's too many of us that want to go back and to try to work out our salvation without his help. Now, we have to work out our salvation, but it is Christ who works in us, or God who works in us. And he's worked this out as far as the Day of Trumpets long time ago. However, there are spiritual teachings associated with the meaning of this day which really have great spiritual significance to them and a prophetical significance, as a matter of fact. But as I said a few moments ago, just because we have these factors associated with this day, it doesn't mean that you have to keep it physically, in the physical sense. Watching the sun go down Friday evening, as it would be today, and watching it go down tonight, Saturday evening, and doing particular rites and ceremonies and things like that on the day. That is not necessary. It is just like circumcision. The subject of circumcision is a beautiful subject. You find it in the scripture. I can find all types of spiritual significance to circumcision. Indeed, I believe, I can say this without arrogancy, I think I can, that I could spend the rest of this lecture today speaking on the subject of circumcision, giving a Christian message to it from the very beginning to the end, using all types of New Testament statements and scriptures which show the beautiful meaning to circumcision and all of that. Go through the whole thing, everybody would say, isn't that wonderful? Circumcision was one of the finest things that God ever gave. And then what I'd have to do is to point out a number of scriptures saying, yes, but you don't have to do it physically anymore. That's right. You don't have to do it physically anymore. If people could just understand that with all of the other physical things of the Old Testament, how that we can have spiritual application in them for us today, of course we can. But you don't have to accomplish the physical things associated with it. This is the key to the whole thing. And if a person really wanted to make a study of this, I didn't have this in my notes to mention, but I'll mention it, just one paragraph. If a person wanted to make a study of this, every time you meet with the word circumcision in the New Testament, well, particularly in the Apostle Paul's epistles, let's say the epistle to the Romans, you meet with the word circumcision there. You see it in chapter 2 several times. And the great profound significance is given there to it. And you can meet it in other places, Galatians in particular. All right. Every time that you meet with that word, and where Paul says circumcision is in the spirit, or whatever it is, it doesn't make any difference, or in the flesh, substitute the word, let's say, trumpets to it, since this is the Jewish day of trumpets. Substitute the word trumpets, and you would be amazed at what it would say. And every time you'd substitute the word, read it in context, of course, Paul would be talking about circumcision, but put in trumpets instead. Put it in there. And you know, it will absolutely apply, and you'll understand what Paul is talking about. If you don't want to put trumpets in there, put the word Sabbath in, the weekly Sabbath. It also has the same effect. And if you don't like that, well, put in any ritual you can think of in the Bible. You can put a New Testament ritual in if you want to, or ceremony. Put in baptism. It has the same effect. All of these things are physical. They have spiritual ramifications. That's quite true. But so did circumcision have spiritual ramifications. It certainly did. And it's important. Now, like I say, I could spend the rest of this hour speaking on circumcision and its spiritual application in Christianity today. But yet, I would have to say at the end, from a numerous scriptures, that it's not necessary to physically perform any longer. That is the same case with the Day of Trumpets here. It has beautiful significance. That's quite true. We ought to understand it from a prophetical and spiritual point of view. But it is not necessary for the Christian who has, through Christ, experienced these things already, in a spiritual sense, to go back and to keep the physical, which was looking toward Christ. and what he was to do on this day and all the other holy days, the Sabbath and everything else put together. Now, what does this Day of Trumpets signify, especially in a prophetic sense? Well, we have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament, which speaks about this day and the significance connected with it. I'd like to point out some things in the Old Testament first, then we'll start into the New Testament and show some of the things associated with this day. Now, this day is the beginning of the seventh month in the Jewish calendar called Tishri. The seventh month, the first month, starts in the springtime with Nisan. And it goes on through, and finally you come to Tishri. This is the beginning of the seventh month. The number seven in the Bible signifies completion or perfection. You have the seventh day of the week, completes the week. You have the seventh week of harvest. Back there in Israel, it completed the harvest to Pentecost. You have the seventh month. The seventh month is this one right here. It really will complete God's holy day plan as it pertains to Israel, not to Gentiles. That's one thing I just want to say at this moment. We've often thought of the holy days having significance, in some cases, to the Gentiles. The holy days, as I see them, have relevance exclusively to Israel. Gentiles, yes, but as they come in contact with Israel, these holy days have been given only to Israel. And though in the millennium some of the Gentiles or the Gentiles will come up and keep them, that's quite true. That's because of a relationship with Israel. That's the only way they can be understood. But the Apostle Paul has information in several of his books which go above and beyond just Israel. And I think that we have to go above and beyond even the seven holy days and their symbolic meaning for Israel if we're going to reach out and grasp in the totality of the purpose of God for the salvation of the universe. It goes above and beyond Israel. And I think we have to go above and beyond the seven holy days. However, this month here is the seventh month, and it completes the holy day period. Four holy days of the Israelites are found in this month alone. And all of these days deal with judgment, something to do with the end of times. And the seventh month is the end month. You see the point? Seventh month, the completion month, the perfection month. It's just like the seventh year completes the sabbatical year cycle. So the number seven certainly does mean completion. Now, at the beginning of every single month, all 12 months, as a matter of fact, in the ancient Jewish calendar, they had the blowing of a trumpet to usher in the months. If they had 13 months to a year, and on seven occasions in a 19-year time period, they would have 13 months to a year. All right, have 13 months. At the beginning of every month, when they would see the crescent of the moon out there in the west, the way it would be introduced this month is by the blowing of a trumpet. Now, in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10, this is what we read. It actually says, as a command to do that, the blowing of the trumpets had to take place at the beginning of months, also at the beginning of all festivals. That's what it says. All times of holy convocation. Verse 10. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, that would mean feast days, and in the beginning of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. So we have then a blowing of trumpets beginning of every single month. But the festival year of God in the Old Testament was only 7 months long. I said the festival year, only 7 months long. It started out in the springtime with Nisan, and there you had two festivals. Well, really, yes, three ceremonies. You had Passover, but in actual fact, that was the first day of unleavened bread, and then which was a holy day. And then you have the last day of unleavened bread, which is a holy day. And then in the month of Sivan, the third month of the year, you would have the Pentecost. It would come along. Now, these months, every time you would introduce a month, though, you would have a blowing of a trumpet, and the blowing of the festival trumpet, shall we say, or introducing the festival year, would have been with Nisan, the first month of the year. Then there would be a blowing of trumpets in the second month, in the third month, fourth, fifth, sixth month, And this one here is the seventh month. It introduces the blowing of the introduction of the seventh month, which is the last month of God's festival year for the ancient Israelites. It would be ushered in by the blowing of trumpets. And undoubtedly, this is the reason this day here was called the Day of Trumpets, is because it was the ushering in with a trumpet call, the judgmental period, shall we say, or the judgmental type of holy days, which would all occur in the seventh month, which was the last month of their festival year. You get the feeling that last things are being talked about here, and that is true. And this Day of Trumpets introduces to the ancient Israelites the last days of or the last things which would be occurring relative to the nation of Israel. This may be the reason why this day here got attached to it the idea of the last trump. The last trump. The first trump, of course, would have been in the festival year, would have been Nisan. The second trump would have been the second month, third month, carrying on. The last trump of the festival year, as far as the months would be concerned, would be on this day today. Is it possible that perhaps the Apostle Paul was even seeing some significance in the interpretation of this day when he mentioned the term the last trump? You have to put a question mark by that, brethren. That has been stated, it's been stated dogmatically in some circles that that's what it means. This is the last trump. Okay, I admit, this is the last blowing of the trump when it comes to ushering in months. But as I just showed there in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10, or as Moses wrote, in the day of your gladness and in the day of your solemn, in your solemn days, also there was to be a blowing of trumpets. That means when the day of atonement would come, 10 days from now, there was to be a blowing of a trumpet. When the Feast of Tabernacles would begin, there would be a blowing of a trumpet. That's a solemn day. And there was also a blowing of a trumpet in the last day, called the octave. That's what it says there. You could only stretch it to mean that the last trump associated with this day is to be applicable if God is talking about this day of trumpets, as the ushering in of the seventh month. If that's the case, maybe that's what the last trump is. But I'll tell you this, we've got to be careful with it, I think. We've got to be a little careful. But this certainly is the Day of Trumpets, and I'm certain that it's named that because it does usher in the seventh month, the month of completion, the month of judgmental things upon Israel, both good and bad. Now, these trumpets, the blowing of the trumpets, also signified, and this is definitely the case here, no conjecture on this, the blowing of trumpets always signified the crowning of kings, the crowning of kings. And this day itself was associated with the crowning of kings as far as the beginning of their years were concerned. I'll give that in just a few moments. But let us see now how that the blowing of trumpets actually made Solomon, Jehu, Joash, and some of the others to be kings. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 1, first of all. And you'll see that this day is, I shouldn't say this day, but the blowing of trumpets happens to be associated with the making of kings. Making of kings. Now, this would be in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 34 and 39. I'm just bringing you into the context, but that will be sufficient enough. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him, speaking of Solomon here, anoint him there over Israel, and blow you with the trumpet, and say, God save King Solomon. Now, Solomon would really not have been technically called king until that trumpet was sounded. This has nothing in this particular case to do with the Day of Trumpets. I'll show you its significance and association, though, in a few moments. Look at verse 39. And Zadok, this shows what he did. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet. And notice when the trumpet was blown, at that moment there, that was the signification of the completion of this anointing of King Solomon. When they blew with the trumpet, all the people said, God save King Solomon. So that made him king. That particular physical event, the blowing of a trumpet, This was perpetuated in later times. 2 Kings chapter 9 speaks about the time when Jehu was crowned king. This is chapter 9, yes, beginning in verse 12, the last part of verse 12. Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hasted, and took every man his garment, put it under him on the top of the stairs. Now that meant the man's garment was a garment of authority, undoubtedly. Like this garment that this man would have on shows that he was over the city of Megiddo. Another man would be over the tribe of Dan. Another man would have a garment showing that he was over this, you know, and so forth and so on. Offices of rank. And undoubtedly, that's what it means. But every man took his garment, put it under him, that is Solomon, on the top, not Solomon, Jehu, and on the top of the stairs, blew with the trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So there we have again a king being made a king by the blowing of trumpets. Over in chapter 11, we have Jehoash, who is also a crowned king in this fashion. Now, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 11, Athaliah was a woman. She had been queen of Judah for 6 years. You have to get the whole story there. She was the only woman ever to reign on the throne of Judah that we have any record of. And ancient Israel, for that matter, even the northern tribes, all of them were men, with the exception of this woman here by the name of Athaliah. And really, she got the throne by stealth. And we find here is the time when she is being taken away from her throneship. And pick up the story in verse 13. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she stood, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and notice this, and blew the trumpets. Now, at the moment that they blew those trumpets, here was the king, Jehoash, he was going to be made king. As soon as they blew with the trumpets, notice the reaction of Athaliah, the last part of verse 14. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. Well, she met her end just shortly after this. But Jehoash was indeed crowned king. It was by the blowing of trumpets. Now, here is where the day of trumpets comes into this as far as being associated with the crowning of kings. You know, Solomon, he could have been crowned king on any day of the year. So Jehu, Jehoash, or any of the other 19 kings of Judah since the time of Solomon. They could have been crowned on any day of the year, and indeed most of them were. At just particular days, it made no difference when they were crowned. However, they had a peculiar way in ancient Israel, Judah in particular, of counting the regnal years, that is, the years of length in which those kings would reign. Let's say a king would come along here, and he would be crowned, let's say, if I just put a year up here on the board, somewhere in the middle of the year, say somewhere, early summertime or late springtime. Maybe that's when his father died, and they went through the various ceremonies, blew with the trumpets, and then he was crowned king. And, of course, he was king de facto from the time that his father died. We all know that. But it's interesting to note this, that they had a peculiar way, and a very good way, as a matter of fact, of numbering the lengths of the years of a king so that they would keep everything straight. They continued to reckon the last of this year up until the first day of Tishri, this day here as it is in the Jewish calendar. They would continue to reckon those months to be the reign of the former king, though the former king was now dead and his son, let's say his son, was reigning in his stead. They always did it that way in Judah. Oh, there's been some little controversy if they did it that way all the time. But in actual fact, I'm sure that they did. And indeed, it's absolutely essential that it be that way, or chronology is going to be in a mess in the Old Testament. There's no problem with it at all. This was the normal way that it was done, and I don't know of a scholar that would say anything else but that. So a king, maybe, would die in the middle of the year. After a few days, his son would be crowned king by the blowing of the trumpets, and of course, de facto, he would be king from the day his father died, clearly. Sometimes kings were even contemporaneous. I mean, sons were contemporaneous with their father for a short time, too. But anyway, here would be the new king taking his position on the throne in the middle of the year. But, and sure enough, he was king. But it was only until the Feast of Trumpets, shall we say, or the first day of the new year, when this man here would legally, from a chronological point of view, technically, take over his kingship. It was always on the Day of Trumpets. This is when he became king. And this happens time and time again throughout the Old Testament. Now, what this shows is that this day here is a day in which a person, symbolically, would become king. No matter when he was crowned, he would still become king technically on this day. This is why the day was known as the Day for the Crowning of Kings. And it was always associated with the Day of Trumpets, and trumpets, the sounding of trumpets, always signalized when the young man would become king, you see. So it all fits together in that sense. We even find this shown back in the days before Moses, way back in the time of Joseph, who finally became king, or a type of king, prime minister of ancient Egypt. We find it back here in Genesis chapter 41. You have to read this carefully. You have to read it very closely. But you read it closely, you'll see what is being said here. And this is some 350 years before the time of Moses. All right. But still, if you read it very carefully, and this was written by Moses here, you will find this 41st chapter of the book of Genesis speaking about the elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt. That it will show that it took place, undoubtedly, on this day, or at least upon the Egyptian New Year. However, I think it's probably the New Year that God was using in the earlier times. Now, you must recall this, that the New Year, before the time of Moses, always took place on this day right here, typically. It was always autumn-to-autumn reckoning. Only in the time of Moses, in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were getting ready to leave Egypt, did God say to Moses, from now on, I want this month to be the beginning of years to you, or the beginning of months, month of Nisan, springtime. Formerly, it had always been autumn to autumn. I mean, starting with this day onward, this day onward, this day onward. The Jews, even though they recognized that springtime became the beginning of the year, let's say springtime here, for festival purposes and all of that, and anything dealing with priests, Levites, anything dealing with religion, it shifted at the time of Moses, the beginning of the year, from springtime to springtime, first of Nisan to first of Nisan. But in the earlier days, for some 3,000 years, it was always first of Tishri, if I can put it that way, to first of Tishri, autumn to autumn, autumn to autumn. And even after this was introduced here, this springtime to springtime, it only had to do with religious matters, only with the naming of holy days or when holy days would come along, and also with when priests would take office and all of that. But when it would come to kings or civil people, they continued to retain autumn to autumn, autumn to autumn. Everything dealing with civil matters, kingship, when an ordinary layperson would be reckoned as being 1 year older. I'll point that out a little bit later. All of this was from this day here to this day here, autumn to autumn. And what we find here, going back before the time of Moses, before this was changed to a springtime thing here for the religious part of it, they were still under autumn to autumn back in those days. Now here's what it says in chapter 41 of Genesis. Let's pay close attention to it, because the Hebrew is clear on this, but we'll miss it. We'll miss the significance if we don't pay close attention. Now, verse 1 of chapter 41, this is where this chapter speaks about Joseph's advancement by Pharaoh from being in a dungeon one evening to the throne of Egypt by the next afternoon. I mean, from the dunghill, you might say, to the throne of glory in one day. One day. And I think that Moses is trying to point out some significance here to the ancient Israelites, and perhaps to us too, on what that day was. Now, Joseph had been put in prison. That's what he says in the former chapters. Now, let's come into chapter 41, verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. Now, this is the first point I want to draw your attention to, where we have to be careful. Notice it doesn't say at the end of 2 years. It says at the end of 2 full years. The Jews have interpreted this to mean 2 full calendar years at the end of them. Now, when you get to 2 full calendar years, you get from Tishri to Tishri, 1 year, Tishri to Tishri, 2 years, and this would find him at the beginning of year 3, you see, at the beginning of year 3. And indeed, they would interpret it as meaning at the very day when it was beginning. If that's the case, and if it's an autumn-to-autumn reckoning as they had prior to the time of Moses, well, it would focus in on this day, on this day. Now, just by taking that one verse there and trying to make a big deal out of it to prove it, you're in a little difficulty just from it alone. Let me give you some more information as we go along, and I think it'll just fit in real clearly that this is the case. But here it is. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat flesh, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and the lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. Now, this was at night, obviously. He was dreaming. This is in the beginning part of a day. You know, the days always started at sundown. Pharaoh had his evening meal, undoubtedly. I don't know what time he went to bed, but let's say 10 o'clock. And he got to bed, and in the middle of the night, he has that one dream. And he wakes up. So this is in the first part of the day, because we all know that the beginning of Hebrew days start in the evening time. So he wakes. And then he falls back to sleep. Verse 5. And he slept and dreamed the second time. And behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke. And behold, it was a dream. Now, there again, twice he has this in one evening, and it's certainly night. And if we have any doubt about that, look at the next verse. And it came to pass in the morning. Now, here we are, the morning of this day, that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh, the 2 dreams. Well, the rest of the story shows that there was a man in a dungeon that had been put down there in former time, and that he'd been able to interpret some dreams before. Perhaps you can get him to come on up. Well, Pharaoh sent for Joseph. He hasted out of the dungeon in verse 14. He shaved himself, and then he comes up and stands before Pharaoh. Now, this must be in the morning time sometime, well, maybe approaching noon or something like that. Verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. Though there were 2 dreams, 2 separate dreams, it represents one thing. God hath shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And 7 good kine are, the 7 good kine are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And verse 32, he goes ahead and explains it. Then in verse 32 it says, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. It's established by God. Now, therefore, Joseph said, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. And let Pharaoh do this. Let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the 5th part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be a store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. You go on to find out here that one-fifth, that is, two-tenths of it was to be laid up. And then we find that eight-tenths were to go, you know, for the feeding of the people and all of that. When you read the whole story here, you'll find that 10/10 are taken up, and there was no tithe going to any of the priests or anything of that nature. Some people say tithing is a universal law. Well, here is Joseph interpreting under the inspiration of God what to do with that produce, and he didn't say anything about paying a tithe to the priests. The priests had their own property anyway. Another thing that's interesting about this, that he said to go ahead and harvest for 7 full years, didn't he? Nothing about a sabbatical rest of the land in the 7th year. Some people try to say that that has universal application. Well, it certainly didn't under the Spirit of God to ancient Egypt when Joseph was back there. They ate and harvested, I should say, and ate of the food in the 7th year and were commanded by God to do it. These things, you see, hadn't been brought into existence yet, as we all know. Verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath shown thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art, as you. You shall be over my house, and according unto your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck, which was a chain of authority. He made him to ride in the 2nd chariot, which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, this happened in one day. This is the interesting thing about it. All in one day. Here he is in the dungeon, the lowest position you could possibly be in before, in the evening time. And the next afternoon, he's sitting on the throne of glory, which is most interesting. Indeed, he had been placed in the tomb. It was kind of the tomb to him, I'm sure. But he had been placed in that dungeon because of false accusation. He was supposed to have committed adultery with the queen. Well, it was a lie. It wasn't true at all. But on the other hand, here he was in ignominy, completely in degradation, sitting on a dunghill, shall we say, in a dungeon, cold, dark, and dank, and all of that. And yet, the next afternoon, he's sitting in the top position other than Pharaoh himself. It's a most extraordinary situation. Now, what does this have to do with, you might say, the symbolism of this day that God was trying to show the Old Testament people? And maybe he can show us some things, too, from it. Well, it goes on to say in verse 44, And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called Joseph by this long Egyptian name here. He gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. I want to call your attention to that phrase. It may sound a little odd at first, but we're going to make a connection with that phrase with another section of Scripture in just a moment. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt, accomplishing these things. 30 years old. That's rather interesting, too. Christ was 30 years old when he started his ministry as well. So was John the Baptist, for that matter, 6 months earlier. It also is interesting, since I just mentioned that John the Baptist, being a priest, he started 6 months earlier than Christ in his preaching. Christ started 6 months later. Since John the Baptist was a priest, he started in the springtime, Nisan to Nisan reckoning. That's when he became 30 and started his ministry. But Christ waited 6 months later because Christ was here not as a priest, but as a king, coming as a king. And kings start their ministry, shall we say, with Tishrei, shall we say, autumn to autumn. And isn't it interesting, here's this Joseph back here at 30 years of age. I guess you could call him a type of Christ, if you want to. He was raised from the dunghill by the evening time, that's quite true, but by the next day on the throne of glory, you know, raised to kingship. It looks like on this day here from the Jewish point of view. Of course, I have to say this is the Jewish Feast of Trumpets. Now let's go over to Psalm 81, and I'll show you the connection here of this description we've had here with the Day of Trumpets, with the Day of Trumpets. And I have been surprised over the years that people, that at least I've known, haven't made this connection at all. Maybe they have. I haven't been in every service throughout the United States, whether it be in the Roman Catholic Church or in Presbyterian. But I've never heard this absolutely brought out before. Perhaps it has been. But let's go to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, this is to the chief musician. It says in verse 1, "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm. Bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery." Now, verse 3 is the interesting one. "Blow up the trumpet in the new moon." Now, there was a trumpet blown every new moon at the beginning of every month. But look at the last part of verse 3. "In the time appointed on our solemn feast day." Our solemn feast day. Israel's only solemn feast day that they had at a new moon is this one here. This one here. It's the Day of Trumpets. Now look at verse 4. "For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph." Joseph for a testimony. "When he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard," it says, speaking of Joseph, "a language that I understood not." I should say this is probably talking of Jacob. He didn't understand the language. Joseph certainly did. Then it says, "I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots." That's right. Here was Joseph working in pots and all types of things, burdens, one night. And the next day, he was going throughout the land of Egypt, sitting in the king's second chariot. And we see a contact here, I think, with this day as far as the book of Genesis is concerned. Now, what is the significance of it? Well, it simply means it has to do with the elevation of kings to particular rank, to high rank, to becoming king and all of that. And if this is the day which we have in the Jewish calendar to be the first day of the last month of the festival year, some have said that this day here, if we put it here, beginning in Tishri, right here, could be the time for the announcement of not only King Solomon, King Jehu, Jehoash, or whoever, or Joseph, but the announcement, in a symbolic sense, of the coming Messiah, that is, the true king, the true king. All of these things, brethren, were given to the ancient Israelites to show them what? To look forward to the king that was to come. You know, you and I hope we've already seen him. He's coming literally later on, that's quite true. But have you and I seen the king? Israel, to this very day, ancient Israel, their modern descendants, are still keeping this day. But you know something? They still haven't recognized the king yet. Christians have recognized him. If we're true Christians, and if we've recognized him, we don't need the childish or the childhood teaching to lead us to him. No matter how beautiful it is, you don't have to have it. That is the point. Have we recognized him as king? People who have not yet and do not see the spiritual significance of it, well, keep right on in it. Keep on. Maybe they'll learn something from it. I hope so. It's associated, however, with kingship. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. It's hot in here today, I'll tell you. I'll try to get through this quickly. Revelation chapter 11. And verse 15, here we have angels blowing trumpets. And seven trumpets were blown. One thing we know, this is certainly the last trump of the seven trumpets that are blown. Whether it's the last trump of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is another question. But we certainly know that this is the last trump being blown here by these seven angels at the end of the age. And we're coming pretty close to the time when this will have relevance, I mean Revelation 11, we're coming pretty close to the announcement of Jesus Christ as king, literal king. We'll look at it here in verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's talking about reignship, coming into his kingdom. But all of this was accomplished in heaven. It doesn't say that he was made king de facto, that is, here on earth. Well, he is king of the earth, that's true. But this was accomplished in heaven. He doesn't literally become king here on this earth, I'm sure, until Revelation chapter 19. But this is when the heavenly hosts proclaim Jesus Christ as king, king of kings, and lord of lords. And it took place right here at the sounding of the seventh trump. Perhaps there is some significance in that. Now, concerning his coming back to this earth, when the kingdom comes here, when he is really crowned king, let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. This episode that we see here was given by Christ in the environment of the Old Covenant. The New Covenant had not been established yet. All of Christ's teachings in the four Gospels are in an environment of the Old Covenant, and the people, the disciples, and the rest of the individuals who got the message of Christ back there in the 3.5 years of his teaching were getting the message within that Old Covenant environment. This is something we've got to understand. Because they were very keenly aware of what the Old Covenant had to say, the holy days, circumcision, and everything of that nature. Christ, many times, builds his spiritual teaching upon that basis. And why not? Everything in the Gospels, all of Christ's teachings, was not under New Covenant legislation. Now, I've given lectures on this already, but it's absolutely clear that is the case. And just to prove it very, very briefly, you are aware that Christ himself didn't bring the new covenant into it until the night before his crucifixion, when he took that little bit of wine and said, this is the new covenant in my blood. It had not been ratified before. All of his former teaching had been under old covenant, no matter if it was beautiful and wonderful. It was still within an old covenant environment. And this is even made clearer by the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. I won't turn to it, but you're aware of this. Paul over there makes a big issue out of the fact that there can be no covenant established until there be the death of a testator, until someone dies to ratify it. He makes a big point out of that. Up to this point here, in all of the ministry of Christ for 3.5 years, Christ had not become a testator yet. That is, he had not died. He had not brought in the new covenant. That couldn't come until his blood was shed, which that little bit of wine there symbolized. This is all within an old covenant environment. It's no wonder that that Christ would build his message, let's say, upon the feast days of ancient Israel to a certain extent. Because after all, the Jews, the disciples, the apostles, were all in that environment. And he talks about being at the last day of the feast, which talks about, you know, the waters gushing out, you know, which means the Holy Spirit, symbolic of that. He uses many, many things in his teachings surrounding the feast days of ancient Israel. Again, I must say, this doesn't mean that you and I, who have now passed the cross, need to go into these things if we can see them clearly. But the apostles hadn't accomplished the true spiritual development yet. And so he uses all types of symbols like this to be able to teach his true gospel to them as best as he possibly could without them having the Spirit in them yet. Anyway, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, you're aware of these verses. They've been taught time and time again. But I want to give a little history of this here, and it might be helpful. At least I hope so. Verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now this is dealing with the second coming of Christ. There's no question about that. It looks like that he would have come back there in the lifetime of Christ. Well, the next chapter, of course, and I think most of us are aware of this, is the fulfillment of that promise that some would see with the eye him coming in the clouds of heaven and coming in his kingdom. And in chapter 17, verse 1 is where that is shown. And after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. That's how he's going to appear when he comes the second time. Now, I think we're all aware that what they saw there was a vision, because that's what it says in verse 9. It was a vision. It wasn't the actual coming of Christ, but it was a visionary experience which those three apostles with Christ had happened to them. And here he is with his face transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. I suppose in symbol you could say that they had had a resurrection from the dead, because Moses and Elijah have been dead for some time. All right, here are the people then with Christ, Moses, Elijah, and Christ. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The question comes up, why would Peter, seeing all of this, want to make three tabernacles? Remember, he was a Jew. He was seeing something going on here by his eye about the second coming, and undoubtedly, let's say, the resurrection, because some way, somehow, Peter was able to understand that was Moses and Elijah that was there talking with Christ. I'm sure he hadn't have met them before, but he some way, somehow knew that. So he was getting this all into focus, that this was a vision of the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and the first thing that he wants to do is to make three tabernacles. To a Jew, they made tabernacles in the autumn of the year, normally, and you know for what period? For the Feast of Tabernacles. Last year, when all of us were down in Israel, when I took the people down there, we went during the Feast of Tabernacles time. Lots of people accused me of saying that I had taken the people down there to keep the feast, you know. We took the people down there at the Feast of Tabernacles time because at that time, so many people had already got their jobs cleared, you know, for that period of time so that they could take off, and that was the most logical time to go. And it worked out very fine indeed. But several went with me down there who are here today, and we can remember seeing the Sukkot, you know, on the roofs of the buildings where the Jews were making their booths, that is, their tabernacles. They still do it to this very day. Well, here was the Apostle Peter seeing all of these things happening. Certainly he was living within an environment of Judaism at the time, the feast days and everything of that nature. And he was able to see some significance in this, and he wanted to make three tabernacles. Now, we do not know, brethren, the exact time that this incident took place as far as the Gospels are concerned. You can't really find out. I mean, it doesn't say this took place so many days after a particular calendar date. You just can't find it in there. This much you can see, and that is that it's undoubtedly in the autumn of the year, but you can't be precise on the whole matter. That I am willing to admit. But from all of my study on it, it looks very definitely like it's somewhere in the autumn of the year. I know that the Apostle Peter wanted to make tabernacles. Normally, the time that tabernacles were constructed were in the 15 days prior to the Feast of Tabernacles. Later on, the Jews upped it to 30 days before, but in the biblical period, it was only 15 days before. They would start with the first of Tishri and then construct their tabernacles up to the 15th of Tishri, obviously excluding the first day and the last day because they were Sabbaths and you couldn't do anything there, obviously. So you had about a 13-day period in between, but they started to think about building tabernacles at the time of the Feast of Trumpets. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18, and you will see there the time period in which tabernacles were constructed in ancient Israel. Nehemiah's time is about 400 years before the birth of Christ. It certainly, this was relevant certainly in the time of Christ, I'm sure without any doubt. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 13, it says, I guess I'd better go back to chapter 8 and verse 2, because it says that, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, that is the first of Tishri, the day of trumpets. Then he begins to read in their hearing some of these things. Now we come down to verse 13. Now, after the first day of, of the first, seventh month, it says, "And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord hath commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths," that is, in tents or portable housing things, "in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. And the people went forth on the second day of the seventh month, and they brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, and in the courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate called Ephraim." And they carried on, explains the rest of it there. Well, the reason I'm giving this is normally Jews would think about building booths, starting with this day right here, you know, onward. Of course, they wouldn't do it on this day, but they'd start from the following day. Now, I'm not certain if this chapter 16 here of Matthew, the last two verses, and the first nine verses of chapter 17 happens to be on this day here. But it is rather interesting that it seems to be in the autumn of the year, and here we have something like the second coming of Christ, and in symbol back to this earth, we find Moses and Elijah, which seems to have to do with a resurrection of some kind, and then we find Peter being a thoroughgoing Jew, wanting to raise up in this environment tabernacles, which to him meant something like the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. What am I getting at? Well, you can't put your finger precisely on it. In the old days, I used to think you could without any doubt whatsoever. I'm trying not to be dogmatic on these things any longer, but I do feel that the general trend of thought here is that this probably took place in the autumn of the year, and the most likely time would probably be this day today within the Jewish environment, within the Jewish environment. If that's true, then it perhaps is connected with the coming of Christ back to this earth, the resurrection of the dead, and the fact that Christ can be literal king on this earth at that time, or start his kingship. That would follow in pretty well with Joseph being made king, let's say, you know, on this day here, that Solomon the same way, and Jehu and Joash, even though they were made kings probably in the middle of the year, their kingships or their regnal years were only reckoned from the first of Tishri to the first of Tishri. So when you put it all together, it kind of makes some sense. Now maybe this is what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talked about the resurrection of the dead. And he certainly used Old Testament symbolism time and again to show Christian principles, no doubt about it. After all, he talked about circumcision all over the place, saying that we are the circumcision of God. As far late as the time of Philippians, he is saying that. So you can build upon these physical things without any problem. That's quite true. But let's not keep the physical, let's keep the spiritual. That's what God wants. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Is that last trump this day? That is in symbolism. We don't know. You can't be absolutely certain. But when you put things together, there is a good deal of evidence which would lean toward it. But you can't be absolutely certain. That is the way I see that it must be looked at. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find the Apostle Paul saying this, beginning in verse 13, and here he is talking about the resurrection from the dead. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so them also which sleep in Jesus, that means who are dead, will God bring with him. And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto his coming, I mean unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. Now there it is again. Now we know that the trumpet is associated with war. That's quite true. But we've been reading these trumpets being associated with people being made kings. Second coming? Probably. In fact, we see definitely that with the trump of God, the second coming, we will find the resurrection from the dead. It says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Is this the last trump? Is it the same trump that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 15? Perhaps we can put it together. Maybe it makes sense. If it's in a Jewish environment, dealing with the symbolism of the Old Testament, perhaps we can see something connected with this day here. Now, our actual spiritual birthday, when we will actually be born again, you can be born again now spiritually in one way, but you still have flesh with you. And in my case, quite a little bit of it, usually. But in the far as the flesh is concerned, I mean our spiritual birth right now, though it's possible, and indeed all Christians have gone through a new birth process. Yet, we all realize this, that we will not have the spiritual body, which will last for all eternity, until that resurrection of the dead takes place. The first resurrection, which will be at the time of Christ's second coming. You might say this, that we take on our spiritual bodies and our spiritual relationship with God in an actual sense, I mean in a tete-a-tete type of agreement, shaking hands to shaking hands agreement, as a friend meets a friend agreement and all of that, that takes place with the second coming of Christ. Now, since Christ Jesus is coming sometime in the future, and we don't know what day he's coming on, some people say that this is the day in which he will come. We have had the Jehovah Witnesses, as I said a few moments ago, say that Armageddon should have taken place on September 6th, 1975, this day. Even they saw some significance in this day here. Though, as I said at the beginning, this day is the Feast of Trumpets in the Jewish calendar, which may not actually be the proper one as far as the calendar of Christ time was concerned. That's true. But never mind. We know this much, that lots of people have felt that this is the day which symbolizes the second coming of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, him being called King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the earth. Symbolically, that very well may be. But you know something, brethren? Just as in the days of the ancient kings of Israel, like Solomon, he could have been crowned king sometime in the middle of the year. But his actual kingship, as far as legal reign, didn't commence until the first of Tishri. That's quite true. He could have been on earth. I should say he could have been, and he did have his reign commencing beforehand, as far as Solomon was concerned. Or what about Jehu? As far as I'm able to determine, and also Joash, it's the same thing. When you go back to Joseph, he seems to have been elevated to what we might call that kingship on this day. That's quite true. But as far as the others are concerned, they may have been elevated to the throne sometime in the middle of the year, albeit it is true. From a chronological point of view, they would have been technically and legally reckoned as king, from a chronological point of view, on the first of Tishri. So I can understand why some people would want to look on this day, you know, as a time for kingship to begin. If it is associated with the second coming of Christ, then it has to be associated also with the resurrection of the dead, the first resurrection. Because when he comes back the second time, Paul just said in 1 Thessalonians, there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. At the same time, we shall be changed, so that we will be with forever with the Lord in a spiritual body as well as with a spiritual mind. At the present time, we should have the spiritual mind, but we do not have the spiritual body to live for all eternity. All right, then, perhaps our new birthday, our birthday in the future, though if Christ could come any time during the middle of the year, he doesn't have to be limited to this day right here by any means. He can come anytime he pleases. But the reckoning of our new spiritual birth, if we want to look at it from a physical point of view, could be reckoned from this day here, from the point of view of how the Old Testament people looked at it. Now, that is a possibility. I know this much, that when you go back into the Old Testament, you will find that even when people were born on the earth, let's say they were born in the middle of a year, their birth date, in the case of being born, not in the case of taking a throne, if you take the throne, it's the next one that counts. You have to go forward to the first of Tishri before you get your year, because your father who just died, if you're the one being crowned king, that whole year is given to him. All of it is given to him. In the case of being a king, if you were made a king in the middle of the year, you don't take over your kingship until the next Feast of Trumpets, or the first of Tishri. In the case of being born, however, and being reckoned so many years of age, if you're born in the middle of the year, the whole year is given to you. In this case, you go back to the first of Tishri, and that whole year is reckoned to you as year number one, as far as years of life are concerned. Years of life. A young Israelite was to go to war when he was 20 years of age. That means in his 20th year, with this year here being year one, the next year being year two, the next year being year three, and so forth, until you finally get to year 20. And you know, he may only be 19 years of age, or just after 19, but he would still be in year 20. Or let's put it this way. A child could have been born in the last month of the year. Let's say even yesterday, which is the last day of the year. But if he's born yesterday, before the Day of Trumpets here, that whole year is called year one. And when the Feast of Trumpets starts, that happens to be his year two. He only may be one day old, but he's 2 years old the very next day. This is an important point to consider when you come to the time that Herod killed the infants, you know, down in Bethlehem. It says from 2 years old and younger. Those infants could have been no more than 6 months of age if he killed them after passing the Feast of Tabernacles. I shouldn't say Tabernacles, Feast of Trumpets. Because he could have, if those children were born somewhere just in the last months of the previous year, they would have already been 1 year old, you see, legally, technically, looking at it. That's the way the Chinese calendar and the Chinese system works, I understand, over in mainland China. And if that Feast of Trumpets would have passed, and here is Herod, let's say, 2 or 3 months after the Feast of Trumpets, he said, well, when did the star appear? Well, it appeared before the Feast of Trumpets. He said, all right then, go kill them all, you know, 2 years and younger. And of course, he didn't mean just if they really are 2 years old, the way we look at it, but they could have bridged over into 2 years, and that's undoubtedly the reason for that. The point I'm getting, though, is that in ancient times, you'll find that if a baby were born any time during this year, the first of Tishri here, goes back to the first of Tishri, even before he was born, that is when his birthday would have been reckoned legally on the books. First of Tishri. Now, let the child die, grow into an old man or something like that, and then to die. If he died in the middle of the year, well, then we find that his life technically continued on legally on the books until the first of Tishri next year would take place. That's how in the Bible, when it says that Noah lived 950 years, it doesn't mean just exactly 950 years, that he was born on, let's say, the first of Tishri, you know, and that he died on the first of Tishri. That would be exactly it. He was born sometime in the middle of the year. Who knows when? It's not recorded. But the whole year is given to him. First of Tishri, first of Tishri. He undoubtedly died sometime in the middle of the year, as most people would. But the whole period is given to him, so it says he lived 950 years. This is one reason why we can have an exact chronology in the Old Testament dealing with the births of people and years being reckoned to them. And also, when we get down to the length of kings' reigns, we can have that whole year given to the last king, and then the next king to take over doesn't, from a chronological point of view, take over until the first of Tishri. So this day did become very important for the elevation of kings relative to chronology, and also each year everybody would be elevated 1 year of life on this day right here. You can go down to the drugstore here in Pasadena, go up to the greetings cards section, and I bet you can find greetings cards that the Jews have been buying, and it says, Happy New Year, Happy New Year. The Happy New Year is to them today, because this is the beginning of the new civil year. All kings, all local, all lay people and everything like that are elevated, shall we say, one year on this day, and indeed it is, from their point of view, a new year's. Well, one of the reasons why you don't read much about birthdays or birthday parties, shall we say, in the Old Testament, you have some teaching, I think, a little bit in the first chapter of Job. You might find a little bit about the birthday party of Herod, you know, when John the Baptist was killed, and I believe one in the time of Egypt. That's quite true. But you don't read too much about birthday parties. Not that they're wrong. Have all you want of them. They're perfectly fine. But the reason you don't read about them is because in ancient Israel, every single person had a birthday at the same day. So everybody sent presents, I guess, to one another. This is the day it happened. Now let me show you how this is illustrated in the scripture. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 7 and in verse 11. And I'll bring this to a conclusion very shortly here. This is the flood year. It deals with the time of Noah when he was being sent into the ark. And notice in verse 6 of chapter 7, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. 600 years old. That was in year 600 of his life. Year 600 of his life. Go on down to verse 11. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, going on to through the rest of the chapter, we see that the waters began to prevail on the earth for 150 days in the great height. That's the last verse of chapter 7. And also, chapter 8 and verse 3, we read that the waters were up there in high level for 150 days. Now, in verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Now, let me call your attention to one thing here before going on. This is in the time of Noah. This is a long time before the time of Moses and the Exodus. You will recall in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, God told the Israelites, this month, Nisan, in which they came out of Egypt in the springtime, shall be the beginning of months to you. Before that time, in the whole period of Genesis, all of the months were reckoned not from springtime to springtime, but from autumn to autumn, autumn to autumn. Adam was created in the autumn of the year. And he was not created in the springtime, though there has been some controversy over that. We find that all of these months being mentioned here in Genesis 7 and 8 are really autumn to autumn months. Autumn to autumn months. Now, we talk about this month here from the Jewish calendar point of view of being the seventh month of the year, the introduction of the seventh month. And so it is if we start springtime to springtime, you see, the seventh month. But if we had autumn to autumn, like the Jews call this New Year's Day, which it is New Year's Day in a civil sense, you know what this day becomes? The first day of the first month of the year. The first day of the first month of the year. Autumn to autumn reckoning. It's a seventh month, that's quite true, spring to spring. But it's autumn to autumn. In autumn, this is the first month of the year. In all of the book of Genesis, all 50 chapters of it, you will find there that the months that are mentioned are always autumn to autumn because they weren't changed spring to spring until the time of the Exodus. And that's made clear in Exodus chapter 12. Now, when we read here, like in verse 4, it says, and the ark rested in the seventh month and on the 17th day of the month. Well, that's true. Seventh month from autumn. You have to take off 6 months of that if you want to understand what it would be the sit from spring to spring reckoning. This would mean that it would be in the month of Nisan. The seventh month from autumn would be the first month, spring, you see? Perhaps this is a little confusing, and indeed it is. But on the other hand, clearly this is an autumn-to-autumn reckoning here, and it means the seventh month from Tishri, including Tishri as month one. That would put it in the springtime, is when the ark finally rested on the mountains of Ararat. Carrying on in verse 5, it speaks about the 10th month there, and that would be the 10th month from autumn, you see, not from spring. Now, it's verse 13, though, I want to take you to, because this is the interesting one. You'll recall that Noah was 600 years old in this year in which the waters began to break out of the earth and the waters began to come down from the heavens. We've seen that in chapter 7, verse 6 and 11. 600 years old he was in that year that the flood began. All right, now notice, though, verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, that means of Noah's life, in the first month and the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Now, this is interesting because the first month is first month autumn. It would be this New Year's, undoubtedly. In the first day of the first month, from a Jewish point of view, this actually happened on this day right here. But notice that Noah, went to his 601st year. And it says, with this day here, and the implication is so strong that it means actually on this day. And indeed, that's the way they reckon in Old Testament times. Here we find the first of Tishri coming along. And when that day would come, Noah went up 1 year. Everybody else went up 1 year. Now, I still see that there's some significance from a physical point of view. All these things back here in the Old Testament were physical, but they were trying to point out symbolically certain spiritual truths. If Noah went up 1 year of age on the first of Tishri, that meant that his birth, though it could have been any time during the year, was reckoned also from the first of Tishri, which it certainly was. Everybody's birth, physical birth, is reckoned from the first of Tishri. We know that this first of Tishri is the Day of Trumpets. It's connected with the making of kings, and when they would start their reigns, when they would be king. And also we know it's connected with Christ being king. That's quite true, though he could come any time during the middle of the year. That's quite true too. Still, this day is connected with his coming, his kingship, and you might say the resurrection from the dead. Well, what I'm trying to say is this. If in the Old Testament all of the physical births of people were reckoned as occurring on this day, legally, what about the spiritual birth of everybody in the future when they have a spiritual body to last for all eternity? Symbolically speaking, I mean, and only symbolically, perhaps this day, from an Old Testament point of view, can have some significance as far as that is concerned. I know that this day in the calendar of the Jews that God gave to ancient Israel, it happens to be the middle festival of all. If I put kind of a fulcrum up here on this and say that this is kind of a teeter-totter situation, we find that there are three festivals on the left side of the fulcrum. That would be Passover, the last day of unleavened bread, and Pentecost. And then in the middle, right at the fulcrum, we could call the Feast of Trumpets, which is this one here, followed by Atonement, and then the first day of Tabernacles, and then the seventh would be the Octave. You would have three on one side, as far as Israel is concerned, and three on the other, as far as Israel is concerned. And the one in which we find the fulcrum mentioned the most, I mean right there at the fulcrum, well, that would be this day here. Is it the case that God or Christ was trying to show ancient Israel, and indeed to show you and I as well, that this is the central feature of everything? Christ Jesus being crowned king, the resurrection of the dead, the fact that you and I, in symbol, can have our resurrections based upon the physical things of the Old Testament to a certain extent, but it's all focused right here on this event right here, the second coming of Christ back to this earth. Well, that's possible. I'm not absolutely certain, but it is possible. Some people have felt that Jesus has to come back on this day. Well, that's not the case at all, as I said a few moments ago. And indeed, you remember what Christ said. He said this, "No man knows the hour or the day in which Christ will come back the second time." He said, "I don't even know." That's what he said when he was on earth.
He says, only the Father knows. In the old days, when I used to teach this as absolutely essential to keep, and I know better now, but in the old days when I used to say that, I would still tell people, be careful with it, because you can't be dogmatic that this will be the day on which Christ would come. If you would be dogmatic that it would be, you know, this day, then you would know what day it is. And he says you don't know the day. Well, then someone could say, well, since it looks like this would be the day, but we can't know the day, so we'll pick any other day besides this one. Some might say that. But the only trouble, when you do that, it might be on this day, after all. What you get to is no one knows. Absolutely no one knows. I'm only giving this, and I'm sure that God means it, from a symbolic point of view alone and nothing else. You can be crowned king. They were done so in the Old Testament. A person can be crowned king de facto any time during the year, though legally he only becomes, in an Old Testament point of view, king on this day here. All we're looking at is the legal significance of it, the symbolic significance, and that's all that is necessary. Now, all of us, the reason why we do not have to keep the Feast of Trumpets today is because really all of the spiritual significances of this day have already, from a legal point of view, occurred to you and to me already, though I'm fully aware you and I are not spiritual in the flesh yet. We don't have spiritual flesh, if I can put it that way, a spiritual body. That we don't have. But spiritually speaking, everything has been fulfilled in Christ already. God, through Christ, I should say, fulfilled all the laws, and he fulfilled them in Christ perfectly. This day here symbolizes, let's say, the second coming of Christ. Let's say it represents the resurrection from the dead. Let's say it's the time when you and I can be risen in symbol, you know, to be with God and Christ forevermore. Yes, let's say it's the time when we can become kings, or Christ has become king on this earth, or whatever it might be. Yes, we can go right ahead and say all of those things. But you know, spiritually speaking, every single one of those things have now been fulfilled in Christ, and Christ has given a spiritual, legal significance to us already. And we don't have to go through the physical part of the day of trumpets. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, just to give two verses here in closing. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. And my, there's so many scriptures on this. And the booklet which we printed, The Way to Salvation, I think explains this adequately. But in chapter 3, coming in the midst of the context here, verse 1, Paul says, and you then, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If you read the context of chapter 2, he says we have been circumcised with Christ, we have been baptized with Christ, we have been crucified with Christ, that's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we have also been risen with Christ, spiritually speaking. Risen already. Our day of trumpets has already taken place for us, thoroughly and perfectly. We have been risen with Christ already, though we are waiting for the redemption of the body. That's quite true. But spiritually, we are risen with Christ. Not only that, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul even takes the illustration beyond just simply being risen with Christ. He shows us our legal position in Christ at the present time. And believe me, our day of trumpets has come. Not only has our day of trumpets come, our Passover has come in Christ. Our days of unleavened bread, spiritually speaking, have come in Christ. Our Pentecost has come in Christ. Our trumpets has come in Christ. All sins have been dealt with. Our Day of Atonement, completely and utterly in Christ. Our Feast of Tabernacles, where we have been living with Christ, you know, by having booths and things like that, have taken place spiritually. And our octave, the last day, where Christ even said, it's like rivers of living water going out. It's the Spirit. Do you have the Spirit? Yes, you do. Even the octave has been fulfilled in Christ. And spiritually speaking, you've kept all of those seven holy days perfectly, without any doubt whatsoever. But to go beyond that, look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, and beginning in verse 5 here. Even when we were dead in sins, that's our actual condition, yes, but look at this, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. That's why it has to come as a gift, not on our own. But look at verse 6 now. and hath raised us up together. That's our day of trumpets. Has raised us up together with Christ. Raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, on the very throne of the eternal God, so to speak. That's where we can sit, at the mercy seat, the true mercy seat, not on this earth, but in heaven. And Paul says our legal status is as if we have been raised up already. We're sitting in the throne of God in heaven already. We have now accomplished and gone through all of the seven holy days perfectly, not of ourselves, but we have done it through Christ. Christ has done it. He's in every single one of those holy days. And you know the reason God gave them to ancient Israel was to point to Jesus Christ, to point out the spiritual significance of Jesus Christ. I don't denigrate a single one of the holy days. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. They are filled with symbolic teaching. Certainly, Christ used them very definitely when he was teaching his apostles there in his 3.5-year ministry, because they were all keeping them. And much of his lectures or sermons or teachings were centered on some of those days. No question about it whatsoever. But when Christ died on the cross, it says he fulfilled all the law. They were all pointing to him anyway. And you know what you and I have done? We don't have to have the childish, and I'm not saying childish because I'm denigrating the holy days. Paul said these things were given for children, to lead people to whom? To Christ. That's what. All right, we can see the significance of them. Let's be led to Christ. Once we have been led to Christ, you don't need the toys any longer. You don't need the things which deal with youngsters any longer to lead you to Christ. You put your arms around the cross, if I can put it that way. You can look at Christ. He is yours. You are not only killed with Christ on the cross, you're resurrected with Christ from the grave. You're sitting with Christ in the heavenlies at the present time. That is absolutely guaranteed for all of us. Christ was the one who worked it out. These things were for children to look forward to Christ. But now that we see Christ clearly, we can look back on him, that's quite true, but we can see Christ clearly through spiritual eyes. We do not need the childish things any longer, and that's what the Apostle Paul said. I have put away childish things. Now, if people want to go ahead and keep them, that's fine. And that's good. But I'll tell you this. If you go back to the place of keeping them, like the Galatians, keeping days, times, seasons, and years, where you say it's absolutely essential for salvation to be circumcised, to keep holy days, to keep Sabbaths, or anything like that, Paul called it a perversion of the gospel. He didn't call it that. I didn't call it that. That's Paul that called it that, a perversion of the gospel. But if an individual wants to look on them and see the spiritual significance leading up to Christ, that's beautiful, that's wonderful. And brethren, that's what I hope I've given today. Something to show that here is teaching about the coming King, about the second coming of Christ, about the resurrection of the dead, about all of these things and our glorification in the body. But you know something? All of that is now found in Christ. All you have to look to is to Him, because resident in Him and Him alone is salvation.